Chronology and genealogy are not always exciting topics unless you're talking about your own family history. And at least in observation, or I guess I should say anecdotally speaking, those who seem to enjoy talking about genealogy are the older generation. Although I am a history buff, but when I talk to some of the older people, they want to talk about their heritage and about their history, which is good. But for the most part, some of the young people in here, they just kind of, okay, yay, we get to talk about a bunch of names we've never heard of. We don't know who they are. And first of all, they're hard to pronounce. Second of all, they've been dead for, 4,000 plus years? How's that going to apply? So I hope you'll stick with me because we're going to try to draw out of this text something so that we can apply it to our lives. There's some things that I think we can learn when we study chronological and genealogical text. When we piece together events and time frames, I think we get a better understanding of what is going on in the story. For instance, if you were to read Genesis 25, you might assume that Abraham never witnessed the birth of his grandsons, Esau and Jacob. And the reason you might think that is if you go to Genesis 25 and you read the text, when you get to the end of verse 18, nothing is said at all about Esau and Jacob. But when you get to verse 19, all of a sudden we see that here are these two grandsons that enter the picture, but Abraham, in the earlier passage of chapter 25, is already dead. But when you begin to look at the events chronologically, you find out that Abraham was actually alive when they were born. Abraham was 140. Okay, get this. So 140. We do math. My wife, my daughter and I were doing math the other day. She goes, oh, how did you do that? You know, we were doing math things here. Fun stuff. I'm terrible at math, by the way. So I could get it wrong, so pay attention here. Then you can come up afterward and say, no, that's not how it worked. Okay, so here it is. So here's how I figured it, okay? So Abraham was 140 when Isaac married Rebekah. Sarah died when he, Abraham, was 137 because what? She was 10 years younger than Abraham. And she died at 127, so he was 137. Isaac and Rebekah didn't have children for 20 years because Rebekah was barren. If Abraham was 140 when Isaac and Rebekah married, then he would have been 160 when his grandsons were born. Abraham, we are told, lived to be 175, so Esau and Jacob were 14 or 15 when their grandfather died. I think that's significant. So why? Well, it's significant in the fact that Abraham was able to see the promises of God being carried out through Isaac. In other words, he didn't die not knowing whether or not Isaac had any children. And I'm sure Abraham, two things I want to add to this. Number one, I am sure that Abraham must have been an encouragement to Isaac and Rebekah as they waited to have children. Why would he have been an encouragement to them? Because he knew what it was like to wait on the Lord for a child through Sarah. I mean, Isaac knows his story. Isaac knows his story. And Abraham is probably encouraging both of them, look, God will keep his promise. No doubt, Isaac and Rebekah replayed Isaac's own miraculous birth when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. Second, Abraham, as I said earlier, was witness to the birth of his grandsons through Isaac. And I wonder, we don't have any idea. We don't know. We don't know if he knew about Jacob being the righteous heir to the promise. We have no idea. We're not sure exactly when that played out, or if Abraham was ever given insight to the fact that the younger would serve the older. However, when he saw his two grandsons, it must have made him rejoice. The promise is being fulfilled. Amen. Our passage this morning seems like one of those long lists of names, but there's some things you can learn from these genealogies. Yes, this is a transition passage. We're transitioning from Abraham to the life of Isaac and ultimately Jacob. But in this transition verse, or this transition passage, we can learn a few things. The writer, as he moves from Isaac to Jacob, through whom the promise would be fulfilled, we would see the promise fulfilled to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. And what we find out here is that God ultimately is the one who makes history. He is the one who creates all of this. Human beings come and go, even if they live to be 175 like Abraham. We live and we all die. People come and go. We don't think much about it because we get caught up in our own day-to-day busyness of life and forget that we are mortal and soon we'll move off the scene and you and me and all of us will be forgotten. Because no one in this room has their name written in the Bible. So you're going to die, and you're great, great. I'll just start with just great. Grandson is going, somebody's going to say, I knew your great-grandfather. What does that mean to them? Nothing. On my dad's side, my great-grandfather, I just know a few things. But for the most part, I don't think about my great-grandfather. I don't. On either side. And people move off the scene and they're forgotten, but God's plan of redemption never ceases. I told my kids last night, Mommy and Daddy will probably die before you do. Right now that sounds kind of sad, I know. But I hope it plays out that way. And I said, you know what? We're going to die, but guess what's the good news? Here's the good news. The gospel will never change. You know what? What does that mean for you? Mommy and Daddy will die. We won't be here to help you or walk you through, but I can promise you this. The gospel, the fact that you can believe and look to Christ at any point in your life, it will always be there. That's good news. That's good news. Why? Because we come and go. Every single one of us in the room, come and go, come and go. We have no idea how long we're going to last. None of us. Worked in a hospital this past year, and I've seen lots of different ages die. From the preemie, 8-year-old, 16-year-old, 40-year-old, 50s and 60s, and 90-year-olds. All of them die. Every single one of them. So Abraham got to live 175 years. Why? Because God promised it to him. But eventually, he dies. We read this morning from Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. So in other words, you hear that? If you make it to 70, you're doing pretty good. If you make it to 80, you're doing really good. You are. Some of us expect to be 78. You know, most people don't ever make it to 70 or 80. Most people never make it to 70 or 80. Ever. And then the psalmist goes on like this. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So verse 12, so teach us to number our days. God, help me to be cognizant, conscious of the fact that I only have a set number of days. And may I use those days for your glory. Or as Psalm 34 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. That's exactly right. Every one of us is fleeting. We are all fleeting. Abraham was fleeting. But in contrast, God is eternal. He is the author of history. His work of redemption continues even as men pass away. As Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall never prevail. And I take that to mean, by the way, the gates of hell is the gates of Hades or the gates of death. The gates of death can never prevail against God's people or His church. Why? God will accomplish His redemptive plan. He's going to accomplish it. When God makes a promise, that promise will stand eternally. And this morning, we see the promises of God stand even as Abraham moves forward after the death of Sarah and then as he dies at the age of 175. But before he dies, we find out Abraham had other sons and descendants. We have two sets of genealogies before we read of Abraham's death. The first set of genealogy list here is of the sons of Keturah. And the second is the genealogy of the sons of Ishmael. The question is, why these lists? Just think with me for a minute. All scriptures inspired by God is profitable for doctrine, proof, question, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why, if it's inspired by God, did he put these two lists of genealogies, names of people, particularly men? Why would God put these lists in the text? I'm going to argue that it is a fulfillment of Genesis 13:16. And everybody knows what that verse is, right? I just had to pause here for just a minute just to see. Oh yeah, Genesis 13:16. I got that one memorized. Go back to your Bibles, Genesis 13. Go back. Time to go back because we need to see what's going on here. Genesis 13. Let's look at it. And then we're going to do Genesis 15:5. Genesis 13:16. Here it is. Two verses. Genesis 13:16. God speaking here, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Now, just before we go to Genesis 15, I want you to hear me. That promise has a twofold fulfillment. The first fulfillment is physically, and I believe it's physically, that the descendants of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, are going to be numerous as the sands of the seashore. That's what I believe. But there's a second fulfillment. And the second fulfillment, I hope you picked up from Romans chapter 4. We read it this morning. What's that all about? That second fulfillment is the spiritual fulfillment. That all who would believe are ultimately children of Abraham. But the first fulfillment is the physical one, in which God promises, I am going to make you your offspring as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15:5, we read, and God brought him outside. Who's him? Abraham. God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. That's physical to me. That's the physical descendants. So, in verses 1 through 6, we are told that Abraham marries again. Her name is Keturah. She is called a wife, but she's also called a concubine. That's interesting. Verse 6. The reason that Keturah is mentioned as a wife and a concubine is probably due to her former position as a slave in Abraham's household before Sarah died. In ancient Mesopotamia, the husband was free to have legal sexual relationships with his slaves. These were called concubines, and they were subject to the wife's authority. And we've already seen this with Sarah when she gave Hagar to Abraham. It is not surprising that Abraham would have another slave wife considering his wealth and the number of people that he owned. We know back, if we go farther back enough to the Lot example, we've heard that. The number is, and it should stick in your mind, right? 318 men. Well, if you have 318 men, you're probably going to have women part of that camp. evidence from the 19th century BC suggests that if a wife failed to produce a son within 3 to 7 years, the husband was entitled to marry a second wife. And it's interesting to note that Isaac never takes a second wife that we know of. But not Jacob. I don't know, we haven't got there, but I was going forward when I was studying this text. I go forward, back, you know, read the back, go forward, the whole book. And I was looking at this and I was thinking, you know, Abraham died at 175. Anybody want to take a guess how old? Well, you probably want to do it out loud because we're in a preaching message here. But Isaac lived till he was 180. When Jacob says to Pharaoh that his life has been nothing but turmoil, I wonder, it's because of some of the decisions he made in regards to his marriage choices. Because you remember, he is given Leah and Rachel. And then in this competition that ensues to have children, both Leah and Rachel give to Jacob their handmaids. Zilpah and Bilhah or whatever. And ensues these marriages and these children. And I wonder if part of that had to do with the fact that his life was just, it was a mess. But we are never told that about Isaac. I just find this fascinating. Isaac, as far as we know in Scripture, married Rebekah. And remember what it says, right? He loved her. And Isaac only has one wife, which is what God intended for it to be all along. One woman, man. That's what God intended. And it says that Isaac was blessed by God. And that marriage and that life was blessed. I think when we look at this from our cultural perspective today, we can hardly imagine this kind of lifestyle, right? But guess what, brothers and sisters, it's coming. It's coming back again. The very thing that God never wanted or intended, He allowed it. He allows a lot of things. It doesn't make it holy or right. He could justly destroy the earth for adultery and for divorce. He would have every right to destroy the world for that. Every right. But here it is coming back around. You know why it's coming back around? I want you to hear me. When you take and I'm getting a little, I know, of course, we're going to come back here in just a moment. But I just want you to think, as Abraham does this. By the way, does Abraham have legitimate reason to do this? Yes, why? Because Sarah has died. He's free. Okay? But when I'm talking about this system of polygamy and concubines, I'm talking about a system that was not something that God intended. Ever. But it's coming back around. Here's why it's coming back around. Because when you open marriage to be defined how you want it to be defined, i.e. same-sex marriage, then you can open it up to 100 other things. And it's coming back around. I just read recently articles that polygamy is coming back and people are fighting that now and saying, look, if you're going to do it here, you define it this way, then you should be able to define it this way. And they're right. But Abraham takes another wife because Sarah has died, and through Keturah, Abraham has 6 more sons. 6 more. Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Ishbak, and Shua. And the passage goes on to tell us who Jokshan and Midian fathered. Jokshan and his descendants settled in the Arabian Peninsula. Midian is the father of the Midianites, who located the northwest of the Arabian Peninsula known today as Syria. And they are often associated with the Ishmaelites, whom they traded with. All of these descendants of Abraham occupied the Arabian Peninsula and are prophesied by Isaiah as part of the glory of Israel in the future. This is amazing. Because these descendants of Abraham are going to eventually return through the gospel and be reunited as a people under Christ. We read in Isaiah 60, verses 6 through 7. And I challenge you because if you look at this, Midian, and then you look at the name Ephah, which is one of the names of the sons of Jokshan, or grandsons of Jokshan, and then you look at the name of Sheba, which also is later talked about, we find that they're all in this verse, Isaiah 60. Hundreds of years later, almost 1,000 years later, here's what it says. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of, here we go, Keter, shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. Who is that? That's the first son of Ishmael. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. What's the point? God is keeping His promise to Abraham that He will be the father of a multitude and that God will bring these people back to Himself. I want to say this. The fact that Abraham had six other sons doesn't diminish the miraculous birth of Isaac. Abraham understood that the blessing and the promise of a future people of God would come through his promised son, Isaac. Therefore, the writer tells us that he sent these sons, the sons of Keturah, he sent them away to the east. Abraham was wealthy enough to give the sons of Keturah gifts, but as the text says, he gave all he had to Isaac. Abraham was blessed with many sons, but he was going to bless Isaac in a special way. That's what he says. Now, I believe, personally, that the fulfillment of what God is going to do with Israel physically, and in the Old Testament when He says to Abraham, will still eventually be carried out, and it has not been carried out yet. I do hold to millennial position. And the millennial position, I would say, argues that in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that these things will be fulfilled as the nations are regathered before God. And the fulfillment of the land promises and all that was given to Abraham would be realized in that time frame. I know there's different positions and I'm okay with that. But I believe that this will be carried out and those people who have descended, have come from these tribes, will be realized in the future. It tells us in verse 7 through 10. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175. In verses 7 through 10, we have this account of Abraham's death. And you know what's surprising about it? Little attention is given to the details of his death. You know, with a great man like Abraham, usually when a president dies or someone of head of state, what kind of a funeral is there? It's on TV. Everybody knows about it. There's dignitaries from all over that come and they celebrate the life of this dignitary. In Scripture, all we have are these words. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife, with Sarah his wife, and that's it. That's it. That's all that's mentioned. How long? Here's a better question, I think. I want to know, what did Abraham say before he breathed his last? Why isn't there, like, you know, Jacob, remember Jacob later on in Genesis? What happens with Jacob? Jacob actually takes his sons, and each one, what does he do? He says a blessing on them. Right, before he dies. I wonder what Abraham said to Esau and Jacob. What did he say to Isaac? Nothing is recorded. I also want to know, how long did his family mourn his death? He mourned Sarah's death for a while. Joseph was mourned. He was a head of state. What other tribal leaders of the region joined in remembering this great man? Did any other ones show up? All we have is that he breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Which is what? Which is a fulfillment of Genesis 15:15. God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15:15, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." It's all God tells him. You're not going to get the land in your lifetime. You will die in a good old age. And God's promise had come to pass. And Abraham lived to the age of 175. His death again stands in contrast to that of Jacob. A good old age, full of years and peace. Jacob says to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." What's Jacob saying? My life has been nothing compared to my father's. And I'm sure he's right, because he looks at Isaac, and Isaac has lived 180 years and prospered. His grandfather, Abraham, had lived 175 years and prospered. And here's Jacob saying, "Look, my life has been nothing like that of my forefathers." On the other hand, Abraham is said to have died in a good old age and full of years. Here was a man who had left home, the Ur of the Chaldeans, at the age of 75, and spent the next 100 years as a sojourner in a land that he would not be given. That land would be given to his descendants. But Abraham? What about Abraham? Abraham was not looking to the land. As the author of Hebrew writes, "These all died in faith, desiring a better country," that is what? A heavenly one. Abraham walked by faith, believing in the promises of God and living accordingly. What can we learn from the death of Abraham? What can we learn from the death of Abraham? Number one, Abraham entered his eternal reward. Here's why I get this. We read that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. And it says this, here's the phrase, "and was gathered to his people." Now, some have argued that being gathered to his people is a reference to the joining the realm of the dead. But others have suggested that this is a reference to the afterlife, and I tend to agree. Instead of suggesting that he was put in a tomb or was gathered to his grave or gathered to those who have died, he is gathered, I believe, to the living fellowship of the redeemed. He was gathered to his people just as the beggar was said to be carried to Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:22. Abraham's people would have been those who also lived by faith. They would have been men such as Seth and Enoch and Noah and Shem. These are men who died in faith. These are the people he is gathered to. Abraham died physically, but his soul was gathered with those who trusted, I believe, in the promises of God. Having said that, I want to add a little note here to Ishmael. I believe, and I have no way to prove it, I believe that Ishmael was also a follower of the God of Abraham and lived by faith. The promises made to Isaac, I understand that. The fulfillment of the prophecy was going to be through Isaac. But Ishmael, I believe, was also a follower of God. And the reason I believe that is, number one, Ishmael was circumcised. And he understood the significance of circumcision when Abraham was asked to circumcise all his household. So that's one. Number two, Ishmael grew up under Abraham and had heard the promises of God. Abraham had to have explained why he was where he was and the promises that were given to him. Furthermore, we have in this text, and I find it interesting in verse 17, "These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. Why would it matter how long Ishmael lived if he didn't belong to God? Who cares? And furthermore, it says this, he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And I believe his people are those from Abraham. That's my view. Now, I could be wrong. I understand that and I realize that. But I believe that Ishmael was a follower of the God of Abraham. And here's another evidence I have. The evidence, I think, points to the fact that, which is my second point of this, of Abraham's death, was Abraham's life was honored by his family. Here's the deal. When you have families, and you have a mother and a father who are a believer, who love the Lord dearly, and you have children who walk away from the faith, majority of the time, those children want nothing to do with their parents or their siblings who are believers. I believe that the fact that Ishmael comes back to honor his father in death is a testimony of Ishmael's respect for his father and also his honoring of God. Because it's not just Isaac, it's Ishmael that's there to bury their father. Can it work with me here for just a minute? Consider for a moment how hard it must have been for Abraham to put Ishmael out and for Ishmael to be put out. The anger, the bitterness, the animosity, and yet Ishmael shows back up. It must speak to something about Ishmael and Abraham's love for Ishmael and Ishmael's love for Abraham. Because every indication is this. Ishmael should have left. He started his own. He had his own sons, right? He had his own wives. His own family. And yet he comes back when he hears of Abraham's death. And we're told in the text, Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron. Now I'm just going on the text here, what it says. If the text had left Ishmael out of the picture, it would have raised opposite questions as far as really his love for his father. But the fact that he's there at the end of his life, I think, speaks to the fact that Abraham's life was honored by his family. And the fact that Ishmael returned to bury his father is a statement of his love for his father and also Abraham's love for Ishmael. We don't think about that much, do we? You know why I've raised that? Now, here's what I want to raise. Here's the application. When we talk about people being an outcast, when we talk about people who are not, quote unquote, part of the inside crowd, the families. We're talking about families here. We're talking about relationships. Here's what we see in relation to God. God calling a people to himself from every corner of the globe, including the Ishmaelites. Do you know God is calling people to himself right now from Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia? You know what those people groups are consist of, what their heritage is? Genesis 25. And he's calling them to himself. It's a small group, very small, but he's still calling them to himself. Because God is drawing a people from every tribe and every nation, and one day we will worship together from every tribe and every nation.
Amen.
So Abraham entered his eternal reward. Number two, Abraham's life was honored by his family. And finally, number three, Abraham's faith was demonstrated in his burial. You know, I've had the question asked a number of times, is it okay to be cremated? Now, just hear me out for just a minute. He's like, I did not know we're going to talk about cremation this morning. We're not, okay? You can be cremated, it's all right. Cremation is okay, all right? But I want to say something. How we conduct as Christians our burials is in some ways a reflection of what we believe about the afterlife. Now, there's people who died in all sorts of ways. They've been buried at sea. They've been burned up. They've been, you know, drowned, the whole bit. All sorts of things. Bodies that we will never see or know. God knows where they all are. And he can put He can put atoms together. He can put ashes together. He can bring it all back. But I think here is a testimony, and what I'm trying to get at here is Abraham. Abraham's burial was a reflection of his faith. And here's why. You remember what he said about Sarah? He went and he bought a burial plot, what, for Sarah, right? Why did he do that? Because he wasn't going to send her back. Because Abraham believed in the promises of God and wanted to bury her in the land that God had promised. Well, guess what? He asked to be buried in that same land. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah with Sarah, his wife. Just as Abraham refused to take Sarah's body back to their country, their home country, he also desired to be buried in the land that God had promised. Now here it is. His body would be a reminder to his descendants that one day they would possess the land. Both Jacob, don't miss this, both Jacob and Joseph, and later in Genesis, we're going to see this, made it real clear, don't leave me in Egypt. Both of them. And they're dead. You and I would say, just bury me where I drop. I'm good. I don't care what cemetery, veteran cemetery, just the cheapest place you can find, just put my body, just bury me. What's the significance of the Old Testament, though, where they say, bury me in the land back in Canaan? Why? Because that is the promised land. That is the land that God had given them. And their testimony to the promises of God were this, I want to be buried in the land that God has promised. It was a testimony of faith. It was a testimony of their faith. Both Jacob and Joseph requested that. Finally, as we close, we're reminded that God's covenant continues. Look at verse 11. Here it is. After, it's a real small verse, but it's important. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi. Which means what? What's that? It means this, the blessing that God had put on Abraham is now transferred to his son. And his son was going to be blessed and to be kept in the land that God had promised. So God kept his promise to Abraham by blessing Isaac. But then we have God keeping his promise to the outsider. In verses 12 through 18, we have the generations of Ishmael. Why is that there? It's there because of Genesis 21:13. In Genesis 21:13, we read these words. Remember, Abraham is having to send Hagar and Ishmael out. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Your offspring shall be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. What's the promise? Ishmael is blessed and becomes the father of 12 tribes, nations. Why? Because God kept his word to Abraham, even with Ishmael. I say even with Ishmael. You say, well, no, it's huge. What's God saying to us? He will keep his promises. He's a God who doesn't turn. When he promises us that he will keep us, he intends to keep that promise. Which brings us to Romans. As we close, turn your Bibles back to Romans. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Now we are talking not the physical descendants, we are talking about the spiritual descendants. Everyone who is a descendant of Abraham is, spiritually speaking, is a descendant by faith alone in Christ alone. Amen. And all of those who will put their faith and trust in Christ are promised to be kept. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace, God's grace, and be guaranteed. That's a huge word. Guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And I believe that Paul is correctly reading that back into Genesis and seeing that, and he's seeing it in a spiritual context. In presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Jump down for just a few verses. Verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. No distrust concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Did you read that? In other words, the fact that he was counted righteousness was not just for Abraham's sake, it was for who? All who would believe. For everyone in this room who would put their faith and trust in Christ, those words are our words. It will be counted to us, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's how it applies. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And his life exemplified his faith, even in his death. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, what our lives look like. Are we living, as we count our days, not knowing how many days we have, are we living deliberately and intentionally, knowing that the promises of God are our promises? If we live by faith, knowing that this world is not our reward. Our reward is eternal. Our reward is Jesus Christ. And in that context, Abraham exemplifies that for our lives. And his heritage is the fulfillment of the faithfulness of God. And if God would keep that for Abraham, don't you believe he'll keep it for everyone in this room who trusts the Lord with all their hearts? Yes, God will keep us. And he will fulfill his kingdom plan through those who hold fast to Jesus Christ. You're only justified by faith alone in Christ alone.